Our scripture reading this morning is Revelation 19, verses 6 through 10. You can find that on page 11 of your bulletin. It's also going to be projected above, but if you'd like to look at it in that pew Bible in front of you, that's on page 1056. And as always, if you don't have a, if you don't own a Bible, please take that one right in front of you there in the pew. We'd love for you to have that as a gift to you. Revelation 19, beginning verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The word of the Lord. Hey kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin now and there's a place to write these three things down that I want you to listen specifically for. One is always hungry. Secondly, I want you to listen for lyrics from Joy to the World. And then finally, I'm going to give three images for the 3 points this morning, and I want you to draw each of them, okay? So always hungry, joy to the world, and then these three images to draw. So with that, let me pray for us as we look at this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true. We thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us because you love us. And we thank you for the good purposes that you have for us as we, as your people, gather around your word together. And so we ask that your spirit would work with your word now, ultimately to enable us to see your son Jesus and to hear from him. We pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen. One of the harsh realities of being the parents of three teenage boys is the endless supply of food necessary just to keep them alive. And it goes from something that's like kind of cute and funny when they're a little older, or when they're younger and starting to get a little older. And it's a fun thing to joke about. And then you get to a point, though, where you have like no leftovers and your grocery bill is obnoxious. And it's not funny anymore at that point. And so we've actually felt this again with our oldest being back home from college over the break here. It's like, oh, this is the way things used to be. I came across this article a number of years ago called The Always Hungry Teenage Boy. And here's how it started. Ah, the adolescent male appetite. Those always hungry growing boys who eat standing up, drain the quart containers of milk or juice, and are fully capable of finishing off as an after-school snack the whole lasagna or pot of stew, or cold roast beef that was supposed to serve as dinner for the family. I've come home to this myself, the teenager who greets his parents in the evening with an empty refrigerator, a sink full of dirty dishes, and the hopeful question, "What's for dinner?" And the issue, of course, is that like they're never really full, not for long, at least. That hunger's never fully satisfied. And I mention that because that's a pretty good picture of the way that all of us feel with certain deeper hungers, deeper longings that we feel, something that goes way deeper than any kind of physical hunger. I'm talking about the kind of longings and hungers that are never really satisfied in the way that you wish they were. And I'm thinking here of things like the longing that you feel to be genuinely reconciled and healed in those relationships within your family that have been broken for so long. Or the desire for this true and lasting healing from your own past still isn't present. Or that deep desire that you feel deep in your bones of this need for something more than just physical rest, something like a soul rest. That always feels just outside of reach. Or even for the longing for God to break through the darkness of your life right now, and yet that still hasn't happened. And I mention those things because all of those things are what we might call Advent longings. Those are the kind of longings that are at home during this season. Because part of what Advent does for us is it invites us and in some ways forces us to look at those longings head on. And so part of what we're doing in Advent, as we've mentioned, is it's this word that means arrival or coming. And so we're looking back in celebration to the fact that Jesus has come in his first Advent. But we're also simultaneously looking forward to his second Advent. And he has not yet come. He has come once, but he has not yet come for the second time. And so we have this sense of longing and anticipation for him to do that, and a sense of waiting. And so this Advent season, we've been looking at this general theme of Jesus as the Lamb of God. And so there were a couple of passages that we looked at from the Old Testament in the first 2 weeks. Last week we looked at John 1, where John the Baptist actually sees Jesus walking down the road, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so this Sunday, the final Sunday in Advent, we're going to look at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 19. And you get this picture of a lamb once again. But the picture of the lamb in this passage of him coming again is one of this wedding feast. And it's described by John as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here's why that's really important for us, I think, particularly in the season of Advent. All of those deep, what we might call Advent longings that you feel, are ultimately going to be satisfied at this wedding supper of the Lamb. And that is part of the promise of Advent. It's part of what we're hoping for, longing for, and praying for. And so I want to frame our time by asking this question. How will our Advent longings be satisfied at this, according to this passage? And so a quick word on Revelation. It's a pretty unique book. It's unlike a lot of other books in the Bible. Here's a simple way to think about it. Revelation is a book of symbolic images that uses symbolic images to tell the story of the gospel. It's a book that uses symbolic images to tell the story of the gospel. And so what I want to do is I want to answer that question of how this actually meets our longings by looking at three images. The throne, a wedding, and a feast. So a throne, wedding, and feast. Those are the three we'll look at. First, a throne. So your Advent longings are going to be satisfied, according to this passage, because the true Lamb of God will reign as king, will be seated on the throne. Look at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory." And so the picture here is that they're all gathered around this throne, and there is such a multitude of voices crying out that the only image that John can use to describe what this thunderous sound is are the sound of overwhelming roaring waters, where you can't hear yourself speak. Or the sound of it, what he says is this loud peal of thunder, when you feel that thunder even in your chest. It's so loud and it's so powerful. And the voices are saying, are crying out in praise to Yahweh, specifically because he reigns. And here's what's real interesting about other parts of the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 7, you find out that the one who is seated on that throne, around whom all of these elders and all these people are gathered, is the Lamb. It's the Lamb who is on this throne, reigning as king. Okay, so why would that be something to long for? In other words, why would God, reigning as king, actually be something that would be good news to John's audience? And so in order to answer that, we actually need to back up and really appreciate the story of the entire Bible. And so if you go all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis in the creation account, you get these two chapters of the Bible where God is presented as the creator king who rules and reigns over all things. And so he speaks things into existence, like these kingly declarations. He orders all of these things from chaos and presents himself as the one who is seated on this throne. But then almost immediately, in Genesis 3, you have this man and the woman who are supposed to reflect God in the way that they would rule and reign over all of creation, who instead look to him and say, "Get your hands off of my life." They themselves try to make themselves king and queen over all things. And in that one moment, that rebellion against God, they plunge this good world into a state of sin and sorrow and brokenness. The beautiful thing about the Bible is it doesn't end there. What we find out instead is that God is one who makes this great promise, even in the very earliest chapters of Genesis, that he will return. And when he does, he's going to return as king. And that's really significant, because what he ends up saying is that he will reign and become king over Israel. But that's not just going to be good news for Israel. It's actually going to be the best of news for the entire world. And so much of the Old Testament is God's people longing for God to return as this Messiah king. And so I just want to give you just a little sample of this, two promises that animated their hopes. One is Isaiah 9. So we'll actually read this on Wednesday night, Christmas Eve. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." You hear all that kingly language and expectation. One more, Isaiah 52. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." That's the word for gospel. "Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion," so this is the message of good news, "your God reigns." See, the good news that they had been waiting for, longing for all of these years, was for God to come as king. Now, fast forward to the New Testament. Mark chapter 1, Jesus steps forth in the first words of his public ministry, and he says this: "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus steps onto the scene and he says, "I am that long hoped for king. I am this one who will rule and reign over all things." And if you think about this is actually all over the hymns that we sing at this time of year. One example, "Joy to the World." "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. He rules the world with truth and grace." So why is that such good news, that God would come as king? It's such good news because they knew that when God is ruling and reigning as king over all of creation, the world would finally be made right again. This world that is so ravaged with sin and evil and injustice and sorrow and suffering and death would one day be healed and be cleansed by this king. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, to the farthest reaches of all that he has made." That is the hope of Jesus coming as king. But here's the question then. How would he do that? How would Jesus end up establishing this kingdom? So he's come. How is he going to establish his reign as king? This is where it's completely counterintuitive to us. Because the way in which he establishes his kingdom is by giving his life for the sins of the people, dying on the cross for them, and then being raised in victory. And so Revelation 5, I mentioned that you get this description of this lamb who's seated on the throne. Here's how this lamb is described there, though. It says this: "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." And so this is actually our call to worship. Worthy is the lamb who was slain. Okay, so press pause there for a moment. So here's the thing. I think you can hear all of that. You can hear that this lamb was slain, past tense. You can hear that now this lamb rules and reigns, now on the throne. And I think it's a very understandable question to hear that and go, well, okay, then why is this world still clearly not the way it's supposed to be? Why is there still death, suffering, and evil, and sorrow? Why do we still have these unfulfilled and unmet longings within? The reason for that is because he says that the lamb will have to return once again. And that's actually all about, that's what John's revelation is all about, particularly in these final chapters. Here's what he says about that day in Revelation 21. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" What John is doing in this chapter is to say, that day is coming. That day when the reign of this true Lamb of God is going to be seen by all. And when he does return, that deep ache of those Advent longings is going to finally be satisfied. And his coming, his return, is as certain as his first advent. And so that's the first image that we get in this section of Revelation 19, is a throne, the Lamb seated on the throne. Here's the second. It's a wedding. So your Advent longings, these longings that we feel are going to be satisfied because the wedding day of this Lamb will finally arrive. So verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And so this is one of those parts in Revelation where you start getting some overlap and crossover in images here. So you get this picture here of a lamb who is also the groom. And so you go, okay, if the lamb's the groom, then who is this bride that is spoken of in verse 7? You are. You are that bride. God's people are pictured over and over again in the Bible as the bride, as God's bride. In the New Testament, we find it's the bride of Christ. But even in the Old Testament, you get this picture of the bride as being God's beloved people. And even his covenant being described as a marriage. And I think probably the most vivid picture of that in the Old Testament is in Song of Songs, which is both this account of the marital intimacy between a husband and wife, and also this vivid picture of God and his people. Paul picks up on this image in Ephesians 5, probably the most well-known marriage passage. He says there, he describes all this about the husband and wife, and he says, but I'm talking, this is a profound mystery, but I'm actually talking about Jesus and his church. Jesus as the bridegroom, we, the bride, the church as his bride. And then now, what John is saying, is after all of this waiting, after all this longing for that wedding day, that day has now arrived. So what's important and significant about that picture, that image of a wedding? It's a whole lot. I'm just say a couple things about it. One is this, the intimacy, the longing for relationship, the love that your heart deeply desires can only ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus himself. The way that Augustine puts this, I actually prayed this early, that he said this, oh Lord, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so here's the reality. This is true of every single person, whether you are a Christian or not. Though you might not put it in these terms, we can all identify with this, that there is some sense of longing, some sense of an ache that is deep down within you, to on the one hand be fully known, to be known in such a way that you don't have to hide or pretend or try to put a mask on, to be completely and fully known and at the same time be fully loved. And again, you might not put it in those images, but you know what that feeling is and what that longing is. And part of the reason you know that is because you get little tastes of this every now and again. You get some glimmer, some taste, some small experience of being loved in that way, and it is overwhelming. And the thing is, as well, that you really know that you long for this in the fact that you don't have it. You recognize it in its absence. And what John is saying here is that image of Jesus as the groom and we the people as his bride points to this marital relationship with the Lord as the only place where you can fully and finally experience this intimacy that your heart craves. And so that's the first thing to see about this image, how this really applies deeply to us. Here's the second. Jesus' posture towards you as his bride is that of a perfect husband who loves and longs for his bride. One of the greatest privileges about getting to do weddings, and there are a whole lot of them, is that I get to stand right next to the groom and get to look at him as those doors open and he gets to see his bride on his wedding day for the first time. And inevitably, all the heads turn and look at him too. And I would say, earlier I was saying it was 100% of the time that groom is crying. It's probably not, just probably like 98% or so. Because they're overwhelmed in that moment by seeing his bride. His bride that he loves and longs for and is finally about to marry. That is how Jesus looks at you. With that same kind of affection and longing and joy. And I know, because I actually feel a little bit of this myself, some of that can make you feel a little uncomfortable. And I think there are a lot of reasons why that might make you feel uncomfortable. It could be that your own marriage is a real struggle in particular ways. And so the image of a wedding for you and a marriage doesn't have the same sort of positive feel that it once did. It could be as well that when you hear and the thought of Jesus looking down the aisle at you in that way, it makes you super uncomfortable because you know your own sin and shame. And so when you think about that, you think, I don't really like me that much. And it becomes really hard for me to even imagine Jesus loving me in this way, that he even could love me like that. And so here's where I think the rest of this passage is incredibly helpful. Look at verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So you hear this image. He's saying that if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you are clothed in this fine linen that's described as being bright and pure, cleansed in all of these ways. Here's the deal, though. If you keep reading, it can get a little confusing because it says this, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You kind of go like, okay, what's that all about? This almost sounds as though speaking of your righteousness being that which would get you to this place and make you clean in that way. At the same time, though, that doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. So here's actually what I think is happening here. There's a helpful passage in Isaiah that gives some background. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So these garments that are bright and pure that you will put on are a gift. That salvation is a gift. And that's why verse 8 even says, it was granted her to clothe herself. And most believe that the righteous deeds of the saints that are mentioned here in the context of Revelation are actually they're clinging to Jesus in the midst of persecution. And even that clinging to Jesus comes as a gift to you. And so here's what all this means. The nearness, the closeness, the intimacy for which your heart longs is only ultimately going to be finally and fully enjoyed on that day. And this groom, the Lamb of God, is the one who's done everything necessary by his death and resurrection to present you on that day spotless, blameless before him, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. So one of the hymns that we often sing during communion is the hymn, Come to the Feast. We sing this. In the robes of the Lamb you'll be covered, dressed in his pure righteousness. For all of your guilt, his blood, it was spilt. So come by your Father, be blessed. That's the second image, the image of a wedding. Thirdly and finally is the image of a feast. The image of a feast. Your Advent longings are going to be fully and finally satisfied because we are going to feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so I mentioned this earlier. There are a lot of really compelling images in the Bible of the kingdom of God. The image, though, I think of a kingdom, for me, that is the one that really, really lands home. Look back at verse 9. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I think it could be that you're actually pretty familiar with that image of the kingdom as being a feast, which is actually really great if that is true. But if you take a step back a moment and think, that's actually a little odd to think about a kingdom and feast, like these things being describing the same reality. But all over the Old Testament, the way the coming of the Messiah was described was as this banquet, as this feast. So a couple of examples of this. Isaiah 25 that Nathan read earlier. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. Amos 9, our Old Testament lesson. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the mountains shall drip sweet wine All the hills shall flow with it. And in the Old Testament, that anytime we're talking about wine, it's this image that's associated with gladness and joy. So Psalm 104 says that God has actually given wine to gladden the heart of men. The picture is one of overwhelming joy. And so think for a minute about the best wedding that you've ever been to. And again, if you're married, that hopefully that's your wedding that you would say that. But just think for a minute about the overwhelming joy that characterizes a wedding. Where you have these two people that are celebrating this commitment that they are making to one another. And you have family and friends that are in from out of town. They're all together. Everybody's excited to be together. You are worshiping the Lord, and you have this overwhelming sense of gratitude to Him for all the richness of these relationships and His goodness and grace to you in that. And then you get to go to the reception, which is this amazing food, amazing drink, so much fun, dancing together in this celebration all together. And the reality is that the reason that we love weddings so much is that they point beyond themselves. They tap into something deep within you, this longing that you have to feast like that. And the reason you feel that way is because God created you that way. You are made to feast with the Lord and His people in a world that is free of sin, sorrow, suffering, and death. And part of what Jesus is saying in this passage is that He is the only one who can do that. Well, one pastor says, there is a kind of Christianity that looks like a wedding feast. And so part of what I want you to consider is this. Is that how you think about life with Jesus? As this wedding feast that is so overwhelmingly joyful, that is so full of a sense of gratitude and joy that you don't have any other way to describe it. And part of the reason I want you to think about that, because I think that's so often not the way we consider it when we think about life with Jesus and His kingdom and the Christian life. It becomes so easy to be distracted in various ways or to minimize what life with God is supposed to be and to think of it as, you know, some moral ethical system, or even probably more commonly for us, is just to think about life with God as just the set of doctrinal beliefs that you are going to intellectually assent to. When in fact, what is on offer to you is a banquet, is a wedding feast with the Lord Himself. How much different would your life with Jesus be if you genuinely believed that life with Him and the future of life with Him was a wedding feast where every one of your deepest longings would fully and finally be satisfied? How might that change and transform your waiting and your longing and even your suffering right now to know that that is your future? So when you believe that that's your future, it actually begins to transform your suffering in the present. I mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer last week. Here's another quote that he wrote about Advent. Look up, you whose eyes are heavy with tears and are heavy and who are crying over the fact that the earth has gracelessly torn you away. Look up, you who burdened with guilt cannot lift your eyes. Look up, your redemption is drawing near. Something different from what you see daily will happen. Just be aware. Be watchful. Wait just another short moment. Wait, and something quite new will break over you. God will come. Final thing to see. John says this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. How do you get that invitation? You're getting it right now. The invitation is that this Lamb, who is your King, who is your bridegroom, who is the host of this great feast, is calling you to Himself. And all He calls you to do is to put your faith and your trust in Him. The one who loves you, who has given Himself for you, this one who has come, and this one who will come. Will you receive Him? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we praise You, and we thank You, we worship You for the gift of the true Lamb of God, Your Son, our King, our Savior. Father, we thank you that he has come. We thank you that he will come, and you know all the ways that we struggle to see him for who he really is now, seeing all that he's accomplished for us, and for looking with a settled confidence and hope that he really will come again. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would infuse our lives with hope, this kind of hope that is rooted in the fact that our King has come, so that we can be certain that he one day will come. So we pray that you would do that in us. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.